This happened to me yesterday. I just want to share a fun story. Have you ever gone to the store and like you wonder what the experiences of cashiers are because they kind of see people bringing certain items to the conveyor there and they've got to make impressions on people. So yesterday, I go, we're going to have like some of this buffalo dip kind of stuff. And so Shay sends me to the store to get some like a big, big jar of Frank's hot sauce and then like a bunch of like cream cheese, right? And so I'm going to get that. And then she calls me and she says, oh, by the way, we're out of toilet paper. All right. So, right. So I get the 30 roll thing and I put the Frank's hot sauce and then this toilet paper on the conveyor and I'm thinking, what are we going to do tomorrow? I don't know. Well, I think Super Bowl Sunday is a great kind of segue, amazing metaphor for being fit-ish. We have been talking about this for the last few weeks. This series is really about trying to grow past just being a little bit fit when it comes to our spiritual lives. And a lot of us are fit-ish physically, but I want us to grow to be more than fit-ish spiritually. And I tell you, Super Bowl is a really great metaphor because what you have is you have millions of people who get together to eat chips and dip and sit and watch all of these athletes sweat and strain, you know, at a game, something they've been training for most of their lives. You've got these two teams, and they've been training as a team now since August. And many of the individuals they've been training for probably most of their lives, I mean, at least since like high school, and they finally reached this pinnacle here in football, all right? But what would be the result if you were to have these two teams? That you have one team that's been training and training and training, but the other team, they didn't really train. All they do is they show up and they try. What kind of Super Bowl would we have? It would be kind of like when the Patriots were against the Falcons. It would be kind of like... Oh, yeah, or the Seahawks against the Broncos. It would be like one of those Sundays. See, last Sunday I mentioned there's a big difference between trying and training. There's just a huge difference. In fact, it might even be just basically the difference between success and failure. And I was thinking how we often view training. John Ortberg, in one of his books, he has an illustration, and he basically gives an example. He says, people think that, like, that learning how to play Bach on the piano by practicing for years and years, practicing scales, practicing chord progressions, that's the hard way to learn how to play Bach. And I'm just here to tell you, that's not the hard way to learn how to play Bach, you know, by practicing scales for years and years and chord progressions. See, the hard way to learn how to play Bach is that if you haven't practiced at all and you get up on a concert stage with a full house and you sit before that grand piano and you have not practiced one day in your life, that's the hard way to learn how to play Bach. Training is a big deal. And my goal as pastor here, what we want to do as pastors at Grace Point Church is we want to see that our congregation, that we're more than fit-ish spiritually when it comes to our spiritual lives. And I try to focus on our whole life as we are, but really my main point is your spiritual lives. And it's not because I'm out of balance and he is a pastor and this is church, so we do have to talk about spiritual things, right? It's really not just because I talk about spiritual health. Look again at the theme verse that we have been looking at the last couple of weeks here. So you've got 2 Timothy. Next slide, please, Dan. Sorry. Here it is. Train yourself. Oh, and that moved. Well, I've never seen that happen before. There we go. All right. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise to the present life and also to the life to come. Okay. What Paul is saying is basically this. When a person is spiritually healthy, it goes way beyond their spirit. It's not just the little part of their body or the part of their soul, body, soul, the spirit. It's not just that. Spiritual health seeps into all areas of your life. Spiritual health seeps into your relationships. It seeps into your emotions. Spiritual health seeps into all of your inner disciplines. It seeps into your intellect. into how you think. You know, when you work on your physical health, we all know this, that if you work on your physical health, it actually provides some good benefits that kind of seep into other areas of life. It does affect other areas well, but not to the extreme that spiritual health does. It just doesn't. And so far through this series, I've been talking about how we can grow spiritually, how we can increase our spiritual health. But when Paul writes this passage here talking about growing spiritually, he never uses this term spiritual health. Instead, he uses this term godliness. And you know, when you think of the word godliness, I mean, all of us probably have a little bit different perception of that. But I imagine most people probably think, oh, a person who's godly, they're like religious. Or they're like a good moral person, or maybe a good person who is also morally good and religious, but that's kind of what we think of with godliness. But actually, neither of those ideas really convey the truth about what it means to be godly. And this is important, because if you get your idea or your understanding of what it means to be godly wrong, then everything that you're training for is off track. If you think godliness is over here, you're going to be training towards over here. But if godliness is in fact over here, you're going the wrong direction. You're totally emphasizing and looking at the wrong things. So our goal here is not to just train to be good. It's not to get you guys to be gooder than what you were yesterday. It's not even to get you to be religious. I really don't want you to be religious. Today what I want to look at is I want to look at really one aspect, one real emphasis behind what it means to be godly, to grow in godliness. So we've got to start by defining what godliness really is. Godliness is basically this. Let me give you a working definition. It's the attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things because of an understanding of who He is. So this attitude of reverence. You want to please God, you want to honor Him, you want to glorify Him, you want to please Him in everything that you do because you have come to an understanding about who He is. You've seen Him. You've gotten to know Him, and because of that, it's affected you. It brings a desire to bring a rightness between both God and man. So talking with God, talking with people, trying to bring the two together. Godliness actually brings a sanctifying presence of God into all of your experience of life. It's not just one little area of life. It's not just going to church and becoming godly there. It affects every aspect of who a person is. And the greater you understand God to be, the more awestruck, the more amazed, the more impacted, and the more reverence that you're going to have toward Him. See, our response of godliness, it's directly reciprocal with understanding how awesome He is. And I say awesome, I mean in the highest echelon of the word. When you understand how awesome He is, it impacts you and it changes you. The idea is you want to reflect to everyone around you who God is. You're just a reflector. That's all. You're like, hey, don't look at me. I'm just a reflector of who He is, okay? So He's the sun, I'm the moon. He's the one that shines. I'm just reflecting what He shines. I'm just here to do that. It's all about Him. See, that's what godliness is. Godliness is the moon, where God is the sun. And so if you're going to grow and you're going to train yourself for godliness, you're training to just reflect more and more who God is because you've absorbed more and more in your heart and in your mind and your understanding really of who He is, and it's impacted you. See, any light coming from you, that's just His glory. It's not mine. It's not yours. See, it's all about Him. And see, the reason why godliness, growing and being trained in godliness is so important is because a godly person is going to desire to grow relationally with others. You're going to want to seek their best interests in life. Why? Because God sought your best interest. He continually seeks your best interest. You want to watch other people grow. Why? Because God wants to watch you grow. You know what it does to your marriage? It affects your marriage and it deepens it. I've said it before, but I'll probably say it 100 times more. When you put God first in your life, in the order of all things, if you put God first, you know what happens to every other thing? It gets in perfect alignment. exactly where it needs to be. When God is not number one in your life, what happens? Everything else is out of whack. You think of all the aspects of who you are, of the things you need to do, of your time management, of your parenting, of your studying, of your friendships, all of it is out of whack. When you just take God and you might even just move Him down from number one to number two, then everything else is bad. So here's the thing. When you get in a funk, I get into a funk. You know, my wife, she's so gracious. She wouldn't tell you how many times I get into a funk. Okay? But you all do. You feel just grouchy, grumpy, whatever it is. When everything kind of feels out of order, what you really need to do is you have to check your attitude and find out and say, well, wait a minute. Is my reverence toward God right? Because most of the time it's not. And if you can take the time and say, okay, where am I with God? Where am I with you, God? And you do that, and you get back into alignment, see, that changes everything. And really, the big question is this. How do you do that? How do you go about doing that? And the answer is, honestly, it's very, very simple. It's not always simple to put in practice on a regular basis. It takes training. But it's actually very, very simple. Because what you do, if you want to get your attitude in check and put God as number one, you've got to take a deeper look at who He is. It's as simple as that. You've got to know Him more. You've got to know Him in a better way. You've got to understand who He is. Because when you do, it's going to change you. It's like the light on the moon. If you just think about the seasons or like the days of the month with the moon and how some days it's just fully bright, full moon, as opposed to other days where it's just a sliver or maybe it's even an eclipse. And that's kind of like our heart. And you got to figure out where are you, because you want to be the full moon. You want to absorb all that you can from God and reflect all that you can. But when your attitude's not right, it's like, well, then that moon just kind of gets smaller, smaller, smaller in the sky, and it reflects less and less and less. And see, this is us. One of the stranger things that you find happening inside you when you decide you want to be trained, you want to train yourself for godliness, is actually it's going to change. Your affections are going to grow. Your affections, the things that you desire, because you're deepening your affections and you're reorienting them where they should go. And you may have affections that you thought were way over here, but when you get things right with God, God shows you where your affections need to be. And you may find that you have affections for people that you never would have thought. I mean, these people would not have been friends, and maybe they might even have been enemies. You have affections for people that you have difficulties with. You have affections for God that just... Now it just reflects in everything that you do. You're deepening yourself. A person who's growing in godliness is a person who is constantly stimulating their affections towards God. See, training yourself for godliness, it'll affect every area. It'll seep into every area of your life. But what's equally important is training yourself for godliness is to make sure you understand what godliness is and really how you get there. And so that's why I wanted to look today at a passage. I'm starting to look at a passage that Peter wrote. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. It's near the very, very end of your Bible, near the end of the New Testament. And this is the second letter that Peter wrote. And Peter talks about training yourself for godliness. He mentions this idea of godliness three times in this passage that we're going to look at. But actually today, being a little dishonest, we're not even going to look at that today. We just don't have time. We want to kind of get a bigger idea about who God is. If you want to understand how to train yourself for godliness, you've got to start by looking and saying, well, do I understand God correctly? So we're going to just look at one verse today, and it's the very first one of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And you know, it's funny because most of the time when people read, I just confess to you, when I read some of these chapters of Scripture, when an author starts off at, you know, the salutation, it gives their name, and I'm like, okay, yeah, let me get into the good stuff. Today I just want to tell you, verse 1 is the good stuff. That's what we're going to look into. Now, some of you know a little bit about Peter. Even if you didn't grow up in church, many of you have heard about somebody called the Apostle Peter or somebody who was a disciple of Jesus. So if you have ever read through the Gospels like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll read the story about Peter in the middle of that. And you might remember that Peter is a man who had a tendency to, he was a little bit impetuous. He had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth sometimes. And then sometimes as a leader, he just got things right. He's famous for a number of things. One of the things he's famous for is one time when he sees Jesus, he's in a boat, he sees Jesus walking on water, and out of all the disciples, Peter's the only one that thought, hey, can I come out there too? And he asks Jesus, can I come out? And he comes out and he gets out of the boat. He's the only one who got out of the boat, and maybe he only took 2, 3, 4, 5 steps before he sunk into the water. But he was the one who decided, I want to follow. I want to be with you, Jesus. I want you to impact my life. There's another time where he got it right because he's the first person who actually recognized really who Jesus was. One day, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And you know, they told him, well, a lot of people think you're John the Baptist or Elijah. But Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter gets it right. And he says, you're the one that the scriptures have been talking about from Genesis to Malachi. You're the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who we know who is to come. And Jesus says, you're right. And that's when he renamed him and he nicknamed him Peter. But see, Peter was also very impetuous and he was very self-righteous at times. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be killed by the Jewish leadership and then he was going to rise on the third day, Peter tried to rebuke him. I mean, he tried to say, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. And the very amazing, just a very unforgettable statement is that Jesus turned to Peter and he said the strongest words I can think of saying to anybody. And he turned to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. This is Peter. And what's funny is at the Last Supper, Peter, he was the one, he said, you know what, Jesus, although all the other disciples, all these other men here around the table, they might leave you, I will never, ever leave you. And that night when they went away, they went to the garden, they took a sword. And when somebody came and tried to take Jesus, Peter thought, now is my moment. And he took the sword and he chopped the ear off of one of the priest's servants. Just chopped his ear right off. Because I believe he really meant it. And then yet, just in a few hours, he denied Jesus 3 times. And it only took a little girl to say, aren't you one of those men that were with Jesus? And he calls down curses upon himself and says, may I be cursed if that would ever be true. And a little girl got him to deny Jesus for the third time. See, Peter is a man who, it's clear to see, he was transformed. He was transformed by Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons he wrote this second letter that he wrote here, it's to remind us that every follower of Jesus Christ must grow. There's no such thing as a follower of Jesus Christ who doesn't grow spiritually. And I don't mean just look day to day to day or week to week. You've got to look long term here, okay? You can't measure growth in hours. You can't measure growth in days or even weeks. You've got to measure growth in weeks. But what Peter says is there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't grow. Okay, God never intended us to just remain as we are. He intended to transform you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And a Christian is always developing, always adding to their faith, always being transformed. And Peter learn that the main way that you grow in godliness is by deepening your understanding of God. And although we're not going to talk about it today, Peter, over and over and over again in this chapter, he talks about knowledge of God, knowledge of God. You have a knowledge of God that will transform you. Today we're just going to look at one verse, one small section, and we'll see if we can unpack it and lay out a few things that we can take home today. So he starts his letter and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Simon. Simon's just his name. That's his birth name. That's how it was spelled. This is the only time it's actually spelled sort of how he spelled it originally. And before he was a follower of Jesus Christ, people just called him, "Hey, Simon, hey, Simon, hey, Simon." That's just what he was called. And then Jesus gave him the new name, Peter. Because after he realized, he says, "Yes, Jesus, you're the anointed one. You're the one that was spoken of in all of the scriptures of the Old Testament." And Jesus says, "That's right. And I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Rocky or The Rock." Okay? That's his nickname here. And so what you have is he's going by, he says, "Oh, I'm Simon, but I'm also Peter," right? And when Peter first became a disciple, he often bragged that he would serve Jesus more zealously than all of the other disciples. And then when you see him writing decades later, look at what he calls himself. He calls himself both an apostle, which is one who was sent by Jesus, but he also calls himself a servant. And in some of you, in your versions of Scripture, it actually might say a different word than servant. It might actually say a slave. And the word here for servant is this Greek word doulos, and it means a bond slave. It means actually, it's a term of honorable submission. A person who has given their life to become a slave, and they've done it willingly. Somebody who's found honor to serve by choice. In the Old Testament, a bond slave is somebody who, in the Jewish economy, if you could never get off your feet business-wise and you just had problems with money, one of the things you could do is you could actually kind of sell yourself into slavery for a period of up to 7 years to your countrymen, right? And it was a very different form of slavery than what we do of in America or other places where what people knew of there. But what you would do is you would serve that person for a period of years and they would take on all the debt and all that kind of stuff. But if you lived with that master for a time and you just says, I just can't believe how good I have it. I would never be where I am today if it weren't for my current master. And what you could do is you could actually choose to say, I want to become a bond servant, a bond slave. And that means I want to be a servant for the rest of my life, and I want to serve you and the family for the rest of my life. And what they would do is they would come and take your earlobe, and you go up next to the door, you know, the door rail, and they would take an awl and they would put it through your ear, and you would have an earring. And what that would say, that would give a testimony to everybody in the community when they would go out shopping, when they go in the town, whatever it would be. It wouldn't be a testimony, "Oh, look at what this person did." No, it would be a testimony to the master of what kind of a person he was, that this person would choose to serve him for the rest of his life. That's a testimony to who that person was. So when Peter calls himself a bond slave, he's remembering the fact, I've been bought at a great price, and I want to honorably yield my life to him because he is the greatest master you could ever desire. And it's this term of yieldedness. And it brings us really to, this is really the first step of spiritual growth. If you were here last week, we talked about this. You'll hear about it throughout this series. You have to have a conscious and active resignation to surrender to what God says, to surrender to His will. It's no good to say, "Oh, I'm going to train myself for godliness, but I'm not really going to listen to the one who wants to train me." It doesn't work. If you're going to train yourself for godliness, that means that you're going to yield. You have to surrender to God's purposes. We have to give ourselves up to God. You have to yield not only to the training, but also to the trainer. And so Peter, he leads by example, by being a servant, by being a bond slave. But did you notice what he said about you and me in this statement here? He says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing." It says that the followers of Jesus Christ, they have obtained something. And then the word obtained, it doesn't mean that, okay, we went up and we got it. Like yesterday, I obtained cream cheese and Frank's hot sauce. And I did it through what was in my wallet. I paid for it. Okay? That's how I obtained it. That's not what this is talking about. This is not something that you earned. It's not something that you bought. It's not something that you found. It's actually something that was granted. The word here has the idea that it was given to you. It wasn't even your purpose, your even your choice, the idea. So it says that you have obtained something. It has been given to you. The faith has been given to you. And then Peter says that each one of us has obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. What is he saying here? A faith of equal standing. This word of equal standing is often translated as precious. You have obtained a faith as precious as ours. And it's actually these two words that are sort of jammed together. Some of you in this congregation are named Timothy. Timothy is two words jammed together. It's a timeo and theos. And what it means is honoring God. Timeo is honor. This word is two words jammed together, and what it means is equal honor. You have been given, you have obtained something of equal honor. The idea is it's equally valuable, it's equally honorable, it's equally precious, it's of the same kind. You have been given something that is equal, and he says, with ours. What? Let's pull this apart. What does he mean when he says, you know, who is the ours or the us that he's talking about? Let me try to pull this together. Peter is saying this, that no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what your ethnicity is, what state, what country you were born in, and it doesn't matter how bad you were before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that it doesn't matter. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have the same standing and value and honor as the apostles of Jesus Christ, as Peter. You have the same standing and value and honor as the apostle John, as the apostle Paul. You have the same value as any one of the apostles. But it isn't because of your own value as a person. We try to emphasize here in America about the value of our children and let them have great self-esteem. And Peter doesn't even go there at all. It's not because of your own value as a person. It's because of Jesus' righteousness. He says this. See, righteousness is the way, it's the act by which God puts sinners in a right relationship with Him. When you think of righteousness, you think rightness. Rightness with God. And this brings us to a teaching about what happens to a person when they decide to follow Jesus Christ as their God and as their Savior. And there are three terms, that at least three, I just want to highlight three that happen because they're kind of obvious here in this text. And the three are justification, substitution, and identification. And these are all like kind of big religious words. But let me try to kind of explain them to you. If you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, then this is what happened. When Jesus died for your sin, He brought His perfect record at life. That means He never messed up. He didn't have any sin nature in Him. He didn't have a bad temper. He wasn't grumpy because of things wrong in Him. He was fine on the inside. He was perfect on the inside. He brought His perfect record at life. He had no sin nature, and He never sinned. He never went against God. He couldn't do that. It was beyond His nature. And we call that righteousness. It's rightness. And what He did is He took that perfect record and He applied it to your life. He applied it to you. He applied it to your record. He applied it to your standing. He applied it to your reputation. He applied it to everything about you. And see, what happens is now that is the lens through which God looks at you. He looks at you through Jesus Christ. This is what happens when a person trusts Jesus Christ. So God looks at you. He sees Jesus' righteousness. Why? Because when Jesus was on the cross and He was looking at Jesus, who did God see? He saw you. Because you were identified, your sins, your problems, your failures were all placed on the cross, on Jesus Christ. So when God looked at Jesus Christ and He turns His face away, and you know, when Jesus says, my God, why have You abandoned Me? The reason why is because Jesus became sin. All of our stuff was placed on Him. So when He looked at Jesus on the cross, what did He see? He saw all of our stuff. And so now, when He looks at us, what does He see? He sees Jesus. He sees His righteousness. See, you are now identified with His righteousness because you're identified with Him. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous based on His righteousness. He was the substitute that did that for you. Now listen, when you start to understand that, when you start to kind of go deeper and understand what He did, that changes you. It changes how you observe things. It changes how you want to live. You start appreciating what God has done for you. The appreciation starts to flow out of you because it's like the sun shining on the moon, and you start to reflect it because you understand, look at what He's done for me. And when Peter writes this to the Jews and the Gentiles of that day, when they would read this sentence, it was packed with meaning for them. That a Gentile would have equal standing with a Jew and vice versa, that the Jews would have equal standing with the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Because listen, their understanding of godliness, a Gentile understanding of godliness, was very, very different than a Jew's. And a Jew's understanding of godliness was very, very different than a Gentile. So what does this mean? This means that their standing has nothing to do with their intrinsic goodness or anything that they have attempted or done in their life. It's got to be based on something else. And this would just blow them away. They're like, I cannot believe that it's not based on me. It's not based on my law. It's not based on my goodness. It's based on what Jesus Christ did for me. But now I want you to just take a quick look, maybe a closer look, at what Peter is saying. Whose righteousness, Peter is saying, gave us this faith to make us of equal standing? What does it say? It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this statement. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The reason why I love it is this is one of the strongest statements in the New Testament, stating that Jesus is God. And the way that the Greek sentence is structured, you have to take it that Peter is declaring to every one of us that he's saying, listen, I'm telling you from personal experience, from seeing everything that he did, I'm telling you, I'm not just a worshiper of God. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is God. That's what he's saying. And I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I would go to church, and I was a bit confused for a little while about a number of things about God. I remember going to classes and hearing certain words, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. More big, hairy, religious words, right? It just means that he's all present, that he's all powerful, that he's all knowing. And I learned these things about God, and I'm like, wow, once I started to know them, it started to affect how I started thinking about God. And then over time, I realized, I understood that Jesus Christ was God's Son. And that Jesus Christ died on a cross because of my sin. He did it for my sin, my past, present, and future sin. I started to understand that, and I got it. But I didn't really have the whole picture. I remember one time I was trying to explain the truth about who Jesus was, what I believed as a Christian, to somebody else who wanted to know. And I said, well, you know, Jesus, he never sinned, he never lied, he never did any wrong, he lived a sinless life, and then he was basically murdered. He was placed on a cross, and he died in our place, and that was it. I didn't go on. I stopped right there. And that's what we believe as Christians. And I left out probably the most important part, the fact that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, just like he said that he would, which verified everything he ever said, and it proves beyond a shadow of doubt that he is God. See, I didn't really understand what Jesus taught about himself, and I didn't really understand what the disciples, the apostles, were teaching about the gospel. That's what the gospel is. I didn't understand it. And here, with this statement, you know, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, I think that here is something that many church people might be kind of confused about. It's, how do we think about Jesus? How do we think about Him? What do we say about Him? And I said earlier that Jesus is God's Son. And many of you have heard in the past that Jesus is a part of something called the Trinity. And it's, how do you explain that? Well, this is probably the best illustration I've ever seen that tries to explain what the Trinity is, because the Trinity is, there's only one God, but there are three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Father is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. And the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, but He's not the Father. And He's not Jesus. He's not the Son either. And when we try to think about that, it sort of messes with your mind. And if you feel your brain sort of heating up and melting, it's okay. It's okay, because it's if you really think about it, you're kind of going to warp yourself a little bit, and that's okay. You should. It's okay to be warped. It's okay to be warped here. You heard it. You heard it. But because we're confused about this, sometimes we don't know how to speak about Jesus. Do we say, well, Jesus is God's Son? Yeah. Or it's okay to say Jesus is the Messiah? Yeah. Or He's the chosen one. You can say all of these terms. Okay, Jesus called Himself the Son of Man. Sure, let's do that. But see, Peter gives a bold statement about who Jesus is and who we need to place our faith in continually, who we need to grow our faith in. Okay? He says, we have a righteous standing because of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Jesus is God. Have you ever said that before? I remember the very first time that I said Jesus is God. I'm like, did I just say that right? Is it okay to, you know? I know Jesus is the Son of God. I can say that He's part of the Trinity, all that, but to say Jesus is God. I know that there are people who hesitate to say that. You know, there was a time when one of the disciples, his name was Thomas, he hesitated as well. And after Jesus rose from the dead, and he showed himself. He showed himself to people. And actually, all the disciples were together in one place. All of them except for Thomas. I don't know what Thomas was doing. He think he was washing his car, something like that. And all the 10 disciples are there. And Jesus shows up. And they are blown away. And then they go to Thomas. And all of them say, you missed him. You missed him. Jesus showed up. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He's alive. And Thomas says, nah. I think you guys don't have it right. And that's why he gets kind of the name Doubting Thomas, you know. But basically, Thomas said this. He says, listen, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers into the nail holes. And I'm not going to believe unless I can actually reach in and I can put my hand where the sword went. Because, see, I happen to know that you could have some guy that could come and claim to be Jesus, and maybe you guys all got snookered. But, you know, if he has these death wounds on him and he comes back, I'll know that it's him, okay? He says, I'm not going to be taken in a hoax. A live person, they're not going to have the same wounds that Jesus has and that he died from. And a week later, Jesus appears. And all 11 of them are together. And this is interesting because Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said what he said. And the very first things that Jesus says to Thomas, he said to Thomas, listen, Thomas, put your finger here. Put him in the nail holes. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, did you catch what Thomas called Jesus? My master and my God. He called Jesus his God. And you know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't correct him. Whoa, wait, Thomas, hold on. You know, listen, it's not really appropriate to call me God, kind of like that. You can call me the Son of God. Or you can call me the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't do any of this. He doesn't correct him. He receives the worship. He receives the title. He receives all of that. See, here's the thing we have to continue to grow in and realize. See, Jesus isn't a God among other gods. Jesus isn't a great man who we should follow his model. Jesus isn't all of these other things that many people say. He is the one true God. It's true to call him the Son of God. It's true to call him the Messiah. It's also true to call and accurate to call him God. You can call him Jesus Christ, you can call him the Word. But Peter wants you and I to be confident at the foundation level of our faith that Jesus is God. Because that's what everything builds from. If you want to grow and you want to train yourself in godliness, this is where you start. Now for some of you, these are some truths. I want to give you some Fitbits, okay? So at the end of this whole fittish thing, I want to give you Fitbits. And for some of you, you may need to go and turn to some of these places to meditate on these truths, these ideas. And if you ever want to know where in Scripture it talks about Jesus being God, there are three chapters. And here's a way to remember it. So in John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, every one of those chapters, it speaks and it explains and it goes into the depth of who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus is God. And the way that I tried to get people to remember it is by J, C, and H. And I would say, Jesus Christ, He is God. If you remember Jesus Christ, He is God, you'll remember John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. You'll remember these three places where for the chapter, almost the entire chapter, it talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are places all over the New Testament that verify this. And let me give you some before communion. So in just a minute, we're going to receive communion. And if you're going to help out with that, you are dismissed to go back and help with communion right now. But these three chapters are easy to remember. But look, take a look at this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And when you read this in the way that it forces you to understand it in the Greek, it's talking about the church of God was something that He purchased with His own blood. Now, whose blood was it? Jesus. Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. But it says that God purchased the church with His own blood. So what is He saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ is God. See, listen. The most important thing you can do to train yourself in godliness is to start with this. You start at this level, and then you start learning more and more about who God is. You start studying, thinking about the attributes of God. Thinking about who God is and all the things that He has done. And the more time you spend in training yourself for godliness, getting to know the height and the depth and the magnificence and the wonder of God, the more it's going to change you. The more you're going to reflect who God is. And see, this is actually something that we want to do when we practice communion together. We are actually reflecting the glory of God. We're reflecting who Jesus Christ is. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray. We're going to call the men down, and they're going to pass out. First, they'll pass out the bread, and then a few minute after that, they'll pass out the cup. And then I just want to call our attention to some things about communion that might actually help deepen our faith and what we're really saying, what we're really doing when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup. So let me pray, and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, I just pray right now for all of us as a congregation that You would be busy in changing our lives, changing us, transforming us, making us more like Jesus Christ, that we would be like the full moon shining, the brightness, reflecting the brightness of the sun. And that's what we want to do. And so today, as we remember what You have done for us, I pray that You would call our attention to Your greatness and that You would train us for godliness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, would you come down, please? The night that Jesus and the disciples met for the Last Supper, Jesus made an incredibly peculiar statement that at the time it would probably also have been very offensive, could have been offensive. In fact, when He said it, all the men could have gotten up in anger and left the room. Because here they were to celebrate Passover, about God's provision, about what God had done in the nation and how He had provided a lamb that would cover the families there in Israel. And this was all to kind of point to God Himself. It's a remembrance of God. And Jesus changed it all around, and He had the bread and He had the cup. And then He said this. He said, he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of..." "Do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't say, "Do this in remembrance of God." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He was saying, "I'm the one. I'm the Lord. I'm the God you're doing this in remembrance of. When you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, you are making a declaration about what you believe. That you believe that Jesus Christ is God." So, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember the Lord as we eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's drink and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you stand with me as we are dismissed in prayer? Oh God, you are so good to us. You've given us life. We sing about the fact that the air that we breathe is yours. And with every breath we speak, we sing back to you. It's your glory. You're the one who has been great. You've given us our lives. You've given us freedom. You've paid for our sin debt. God, you paid for our sin debt when you died on the cross in our place. When you substituted yourself instead of us. And then you substituted and you gave us righteousness that we did not earn. And you gave us a right standing with you. And now it's amazing that we all have a like, precious, equal standing, even with the apostles, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us dwell on these things. Let us learn how to train ourselves for godliness, that we would think about you often and deeply, and that you would reorient our attitudes and our priorities, that we would be well trained for godliness. Thank you for you being the Son. And help us as individuals of Grace Point Church that we would just be like the reflection of the moon as we go out today. We love you. We thank you for loving us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.